Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12 once again. We'll take up the reading at verse 14 and read through verse 23 this morning. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. Please hear the word of God. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" We'll end our reading with this verse. As we've resumed the reading this morning, we've come to the end of the section about the Sabbath confrontation. And you might remember from last time how the Pharisees had confronted Jesus about the way that his disciples had behaved on the Sabbath. And then Jesus, in turn, confronts the Pharisees on the way that they are treating the Sabbath. And Jesus transforms the argument from one of rule upon rule to one of looking again at what is the purpose of the Sabbath commandment. And as Jesus teaches and as he demonstrates in this section, the purpose of the Sabbath is to restore life. The purpose of the Sabbath is to bring rest to those who are weary. The purpose of the Sabbath is to bring healing into a world filled with people who are suffering because of the effects of sin in their lives and in their hearts. And that confrontation over the Sabbath led in verse 13 to to Jesus healing the man with the withered hand. And we see that as soon as he did this, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. The mission of Christ here is being opposed. And as the mission goes on, he seems to find opposition at almost every step. But his mission can't be stopped. We see that Jesus moves away from the evil plotting of the Pharisees. He moves away from the men who were seeking to destroy him. And as he moves away from them, he doesn't give up his work, but continues to do good. And you can see this in the contrast between the Pharisees plotting and in the very next verse, Jesus moving away from there, followed by great multitudes and healing them all. He continued his mission. He healed them all. And at the end of the passage that we read today, we see him even healing a demon-possessed, blind, and mute man. And in that demon-possessed, blind, and mute man, we have a visible representation of the way the sinners who oppose Christ are. We have a visible representation of the way all sinners are in the presence of God, blind, unable to see and to recognize the glory of the Lord, unable to see and to recognize the Maker, and mute, unable to give praise to him, unable to give thanks to him. And the Lord, as he continues his mission, he will indeed not only drive out demons and cure those who are blind and mute as this man was, but even cure the blindness and the muteness that is there in the heart of every sinner as he reveals the glory of God and as He brings life to dried and withered souls, and as He restores sinners. So He continues on His journey and on His mission, but He is wary. He knows of the opposition. He knows what is in their hearts. And He knows of the speculations of the crowd. And the crowd are saying to themselves, could this be the Son of David? They're wondering, could this be the Messiah? And we have this remarkable verse, verse 16, where after healing multitudes of people, He warned them not to make Him known. And Matthew uses a very strong verb here. The warning is a verb of rebuke. It's a verb of reproving and of censoring. He knows that what they want to do is go out and tell about Him. And He is rebuking them, saying, don't do that. It's a powerful word. It's a word that Jesus used when He calmed the storm on the sea, when His disciples were terrified. He rebuked the winds and the waves. He rebukes demons. And He's rebuking the crowd here. He's saying to them, don't make Me known. Mark, in the parallel passage, tells us that Jesus, in this time of healing, had been recognized by evil spirits, and He rebuked them as well. He, same verb, sternly warned them that they should not make Him know. Why all this concern? Why the secrecy? How can Jesus' ministry possibly be kept secret? If you knew that Jesus was right there and that you could go there with your sick and infirm loved one and have that person probably healed, would you keep it a secret? Wouldn't you want to tell everybody you know that is suffering, Jesus is here. Let's go see Him. Let's go and find healing. How can Jesus say this to them? Well, verse 17 explains why He said this to them. It explains that He came to fulfill exactly the plan of God. He came to fulfill God's word. He came to fulfill, and Matthew gives us here the words of Isaiah the prophet, what was given by God through Isaiah. Christ didn't come to put on a show. He didn't come to perform miracles in order to astound people and to improve their lives today and to really make a public display of Himself, much as you might find in some TV presentations of the Christian faith. Jesus came and performed these miracles in order to draw living faith from the people. The purpose of the miracles was to draw living faith from the people. For indeed, it's good to be healed of affliction. But if you're healed of affliction in this life, and after death you face judgment, you haven't gained very much. But if the miracles can point you to the Creator, point you to the Redeemer, and your soul is healed, then even if you go through this life suffering from affliction, suffering from illness, suffering, on the day that you face your Creator, you will enter into the joy of the King. You will enter into the kingdom of lights. You will enter into the eternal Sabbath that is yet to come for the people. So Christ came. He performed the miracles, but the fruit of the miracles would mature more slowly than the immediate effects which the crowd would see all around them. Christ came and ministered quietly. Calvin comments, he says, God laid on His Son a humble and lowly role. We must not imagine a Christ who corresponds to our ideas. We must simply embrace Him as He is set forth by the Father. And the prophets, I would add. For indeed, in Zechariah, we hear how this King is to come lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. And we read in that epistle that Elder Wright quoted before, Philippians 2, where the apostle tells us that Christ made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, coming in the likeness of men. So Jesus, facing opposition, moves away from the evil plotters of His destruction, but goes on to minister to the multitudes And yet, even in his ministering to the multitudes, he rebukes them from trying to push forward a plan of their own imagination, for Christ came to bring to fruition the perfect plan of redemption which God had ordained and had already laid out in the prophets. And those who were attentive to the Word of God might be able to understand and see. And thankfully, because God gave the Spirit to the apostles, who were able to then recount these things for us, we have an insight into this plan which the original hearers of Jesus were straining to get, which even the prophets before them had been straining to get. Now, Christ here is identified as the servant of the Lord. And this is a very special title. It's really an office in the kingdom of God, in a sense. He is no ordinary servant of the Lord. He is chosen. He's chosen by God. He's a servant with a capital S, and your Bible versions put a capital S there, and with a very good reason. The Hebrew term, the chosen one, is a word that's used in a very limited sense in Hebrew. It's used only in the Psalms and Isaiah, and one instance in the Chronicles. And it applies to Israel. It applies to Moses. It applies to David. And it applies to the son of David. It's used nowhere else. And you can see some examples of this. In Psalm 105 and verse 6, it applies to God's people. He says, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, God's elect ones. In Psalm 106, verse 23, it applies to Moses. Moses is his chosen one who stood before God in the breach to turn away his wrath. In Psalm 89, it is David and the son of David. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. The Greek word is used in the New Testament of Christ, and it's used of the church, of Christians. They are the elect ones. I'll give you two summary examples. In Luke chapter 23, verse 35, the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered. This is at the crucifixion of Christ, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. They understood that the Christ was the chosen of God. And a final example, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, we read, These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. A word that describes the special relationship of the servant with God. He's his chosen one. And the special relationship then through the servant of God's people who are chosen in Christ. Now, if you look at verses 18 and 23, you see the connection there that was there in the thinking of the crowd. In verse 18, Isaiah says, My servant whom I have chosen. And the crowds, when they see Christ doing what he's doing, they say, Could this be the son of David? This servant, with a capital S, this chosen servant of the Lord has a specific and a very central role in the redemption of the world. Indeed, he is sent into the world to be the Savior. That is his office. The servant is the Savior. And this special role and specific office is supported by prophecy, as we see in Isaiah here. And it's reflected in the public speculation of the Jews who were trying to understand. The Jews knew that this title referred to the Christ, to the Messiah. And the miracles of Jesus were so astonishing that they led them to think that this Jesus might indeed be the Messiah, the Son of David. Now, it's remarkable how Matthew has used the prophecies of Isaiah to explain the work of Christ to us so far in the Gospel. Back in chapter 1 in verse 23, he used the words of Isaiah about the Emmanuel prophecy, that the Son would be born and his name would be Emmanuel, God. God with us, Emmanuel. In chapter 3, Christ is introduced through John the Baptist as the voice in the wilderness. Again, the plan laid out in Isaiah's prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In chapter 4, as Christ comes into his preaching ministry and into his ministry as the Messiah, we have the prophecy from Isaiah about the people who are in darkness have now seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And in chapter 8, as Christ is now moving through Galilee and is healing the multitudes, we again are brought back to Isaiah, where we read that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sicknesses. Matthew has been showing us all through his gospel how the coming of Christ and then the ministry of Christ is a fulfillment of the scripture. The prophet had written this centuries before, and now what we can witness is that the prophecy is being fulfilled through this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So when we come to this portion of Isaiah in chapter 12, Jesus is identified with such clarity here as being the Messiah, being the Savior of the world. Matthew, it appears, gives us his own version of the Hebrew from Isaiah 42. The words aren't exactly like any version we have, although they respect what Isaiah says in the Hebrew very, very carefully. And it's not the only place in the prophecy of Isaiah where the servant is spoken about. It's the first of the servant prophecies. There's a total of 4 of them in Isaiah. But it's the very first one that Matthew quotes here to identify this Jesus as the Messiah, as the servant of the Lord, the chosen one, the Savior of the world. In his names, the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, will trust. A little later in Isaiah chapter 49, he makes this very specific where God says to his servant, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Hallelujah. Salvation is from the Jews, but it's not uniquely for the Jews. The Messiah comes to save the world, to save the Gentiles. Later on in Isaiah chapter 50, we read some more about this servant. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. We see in this servant prophecy that Jesus knew the kind of opposition he would face in his ministry. So when the Pharisees go out and plot against him, how they might destroy him, it doesn't catch him unawares. It's not a surprise. It's not as if suddenly, you know, there's a glitch in God's design here. It is exactly what the Lord had foretold would happen. He is the servant of the Lord. And he has come now in the fullness of times, born of a virgin, to fulfill this work that God had laid out through the prophet Isaiah. There's another thing we learn about this servant in verse 18. He is the beloved. He is the beloved. He is my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Not only chosen, but beloved. And, you know, I stopped and I thought, what does it mean for the soul of God to be well pleased? What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word for soul here refers to the very personality of God. It refers to his very being, his very person. And to be well pleased, actually, the Hebrew word is a little bit more specific than that. It means accept it. Accept it. He is the one who is acceptable to God. He is exactly the one. He is coming, and he will have exactly the qualities that God wants in the servant. You know, the voice of God who speaks here in approbation of the servant in verse 18 is a wonderful witness. We heard this voice back several chapters ago when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. The voice of God spoke from heaven and identified him as the one with whom he is well pleased. And we'll hear that voice again when Jesus stands on the mountain with a handful of disciples and is transfigured so that his glory is visible. Here again, the voice of God will speak out of heaven with these words saying, I am well pleased with him. And so we see here that there's a very intimate relationship between the servant and God the Father, between the Son and the Father. And as the Son of Man, the only begotten Son of God, the Son of David, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah comes into the world, he can testify to this and he can say, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And Jesus could go on and pray as he was facing the cross on the following morning. He could pray. He could say, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And we see here in this prophecy of Isaiah that Matthew cites, the relationship of great warmth and love and care that is there between the Father and the Son. He is not only the servant, but he's God's beloved, in whom God's soul is well pleased. And the servant further goes on to bear the Spirit of God. So we find the Father here testifying to the person of Christ. And we find Christ the Son being testified about that he is the chosen, that he is the beloved servant of the Lord of hosts. And then we find the Spirit brought into this picture as well, because the Spirit of God rests on him. Christ comes into the world bearing the blessing of God in his mission, bearing the office of servant of God, bearing the special position of being the chosen one and the beloved of God, and bearing the fullness of the Spirit of God. It is a verse, my brothers and sisters, that speaks about the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ in words of prophetic truth that are truly remarkable. Here he comes with the Spirit. And we learn about the Spirit from Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 2, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Christ in his ministry bore this Spirit, was filled with this Spirit, and ministered in this Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And which is why we're encouraged and directed by the Apostle to pray that the Father of glory may give to each of us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Christ knew God in ways that are so profoundly intimate that we can only read about them and learn about them through his words and his prayers. But God invites us to come to know him that way, through Jesus Christ, to come to know God, to understand the work of his Spirit in us, to make of us the light that Christ is in the world. In the beginning of his preaching ministry, he was given the scroll of Isaiah. Do you remember that? He enters a synagogue in Galilee and they give him a scroll and they say, here is the reading for today, teacher. Would you read it and comment on it? And he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is the servant of the Lord. Could this be the Son of David? What were they expecting? What was the Son of David going to be like? What was the Son of David that reigned on the throne after David? That was Solomon. What kind of a king was Solomon? He was dressed in splendor. He was the one who built the magnificent temple. He was the one who dwelt in palaces. He was the richest man. He was the wisest man. And he ended up as a sinner, corrupting not only himself, but Israel. What were they expecting when they were expecting the son of David? Well, I'll tell you what they were not expecting. What they were not expecting was what God told them to expect. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He came with a mission to declare and to send forth justice to the Gentiles, justice to all the nations of the earth. Israel's Savior is now the Savior of the world. It was too small a thing for God to raise him up just to save Jacob, but he sent him to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. But what kind of a Savior is he? Well, he's not loud, nor is he eye-catching. And this is the surprising part. They expected the Son of David to be a great king, coming with pomp and power. But here he comes, humble. Here he comes, meek. Here he comes, lowly. Maybe you're reading The Lord of the Rings, or you've seen the movies, or at least the two that have been out already. One of the characters in there is a great king. And he's wandering around through the world doing all kinds of things that people aren't really aware of. And they've given him a name. They call him Strider. And he looks like, you know, a cowboy from the Old West as he is depicted to us by Tolkien. But Tolkien got it right. That is the king. You look at him and you don't know that he's a king. You look at him and he is an ordinary sort of guy. He's somewhat mysterious. He's doing things that people don't usually do. And many rumors are spreading around about him. But he's a great king. And this king was identified through Isaiah. This is the way that he would come as the Savior. And we might expect the Savior to come on the white horse with multitudes of angels. And he will. He will. He will. We will see him. But that's for later. Right now, Christ has come into the world to bring salvation. Now he doesn't come on a white horse, he comes on foot. He walks the dusty paths of Samaria, Galilee, Judea, even wanders a little bit into Gentile territory, but basically stays in that area on foot. We hear of Jesus riding a mount only once, and that's when he comes into Jerusalem as the king. And he comes on that donkey's colt that Zechariah prophesied about. He doesn't fly in on Air Force One. He doesn't show up and is not greeted in a palace with festivities and pomp and state dinners and fancy clothes and footmen and guards of honor and cannons and national anthems. He walks in. He walks in, not quarreling, not crying out. No one hears his voice in the streets. He comes in to do his ministry. And his ministry wasn't flashy. It was amazing. It was remarkable. The man whose withered hand suddenly could stretch out. It was wonderful to him. But as soon as he walked out of that synagogue, he was just an ordinary guy with two ordinary hands. The person who was sick and who was raised up from his sickbed, that was a wondrous thing. But you know how it is. You get used to it. And you go on in life and you just sort of take it for granted that God's healed you and life goes on. Nothing flashy, astounding, remarkable, miracles. But he never drew attention to himself. His ministry was divine and miraculous. He came, he healed because he desired to show mercy. He came to show mercy on miserable mankind. And indeed, if he had appeared in his glory and splendor, we would have been swallowed up alive by it. He lowers himself kindly and unasked to our level, Calvin says. And he serves humbly and simply. His opponents sought honor, sought reputations among men. They didn't like Jesus challenging their traditions because it might eat away at their prestige in the culture. But Christ, the servant of the Lord, upon whom the Spirit of God rests, says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Could this be the Son of David? Would the Son of David come and be a servant? Would the Son of David come and give his life as a ransom? Would the Son of David come and not quarrel, not cry out, not with a voice that isn't heard in the streets? Could this be the Son of David? But you know, everyone who came to him was not turned away. You might remember when we went through chapters 8 and 9 and we saw this list, unending list of people that came to Christ for help. The leper comes to him. He didn't turn him away. The centurion comes to him. He was received. The demon-possessed man was brought to him. The frightened disciples came to him when he was resting in the boat. He didn't turn them away. The paralytic, the ruler whose daughter had died, the woman with the hemorrhage who just reached out her hand to touch the end of his garment. The two blind men who said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." The mute, demon-possessed man that we see here again. None of them are turned away when they come to him because he came to show mercy and to bring the mercy of God into a fallen world. And he encourages even the weakest and the smallest things. Verse 20, the bruised reed, the smoking flax. Have you ever gone camping? Maybe your kids have gone camping. Maybe you've gone camping in the rain and you tried to light a fire and you get a little bit of a fire going and you're making a shelter over this with your raincoat or your arm or something and you get a little flame going, a little spark going. What do you do with it? You blow on it, don't you? You blow and you blow and you shelter it so that it grows and grows and gets strong enough that it can fight off the rain and then you can really have some kind of a fire to warm you. This is the image of the way that Jesus is working. He sees smoking flax, this kindling, and he doesn't snuff it out. He doesn't say, "That's too small a fire to bother with." He doesn't do that. And the bruised reed, I remember many times my little daughters, when they were little, would come with flowers from the yard, and sometimes in picking flowers, little kids manage to damage the stem of the flower pretty brutally. So then when you put it in a little bit of water, it flops because it's bruised. What do you do with that? Do you say you ruin the flower? No, you take your scissor, you trim it, and you set it right. This is the way he worked. A bruised reed he will not break. He will do what it takes to encourage even the weakest and the smallest. Because, you know, Calvin has a wonderful insight into this. He points out that all of us as sinners come to Christ like bruised reeds and smoking flax. We don't come to Christ whole. We don't come to Christ with great living faith. We come to Christ bruised and broken and with the first beginning flicker of a flame of faith, which the Holy Spirit has planted in our souls. And we come to Christ aware of our weakness, and he cherishes us, and he causes us to grow and become strong in him. And he perseveres. The mission is going to go on until it's accomplished, till he sends forth justice to victory. He will not give in. He will not wear out. He will not quit. He will not be subverted. When Jesus had received the sour wine on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. But he went on all the way until he gave up his spirit. And then he was raised from the dead. And so we can look to him now because he is the living Savior. We can look to him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We can look to him, the servant of the Lord, the chosen of God, upon whom the Spirit rested, for he has indeed gone forth until that justice is brought to victory. And he'll persevere until the very end. At the very end, we read in Revelation 19, that a great multitude is in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants, shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, here's the church, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. What do we take from this? You and I don't go around performing the miracles that Christ performed. What do we take from this? Well, we take from this, brothers and sisters, a description of our own ministry of witness here. We take from it the fact that our mission is to continue the mission of Christ. Our mission is to declare Him. To declare Him and to bring then His ministry into the world. And the church gets confused about this at times. And we can see this in history. Time and again, the church gets confused about her mission in the world. In fact, at one point, the church in the West thought that it was its mission to go ahead and to rule the world politically. That's not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to proclaim Christ and to carry out His ministry in the world. Today, the church is confused. It thinks that the church needs to minister to the felt needs of people, or the church needs to deal with issues of social justice, or the church should be involved in ending poverty, ending racism. Well, beloved, social justice and poverty and human suffering and injustices should be things that we are concerned about as Christians and as citizens. But as Christians, we understand more deeply than the world does. As Christians, we go far beyond the editorial pages. We go far beyond the commentators. As Christians, we understand that without Christ, there can be no solutions to these problems. Because as we read history, we see that there is a tide that continues to wash through mankind's history, time and again. And it is a tide of corruption, a tide of greed, a tide of deception, a tide of selfishness, and a tide of pride. And it constantly washes through human history in every part of the world. Everywhere where human beings are, that tide follows. And apart from Christ, the poor or the victims who are rescued will in turn, given opportunity, become the predators of others. And as for felt needs, I'll tell you the truth. I once had a felt need. I did. I had a felt need. And my wife and I went with my felt need to visit a man that we had met who was a minister of the gospel. And he said, sure, I'll minister to your felt need. And I described my felt need, which was what Elder Wright spoke about earlier this morning. Covetousness. Envy. Restlessness. Dissatisfaction. Grumbling. Complaining, impatience, and it was all somebody else's fault. And he ministered to my self-need. He said, you're a sinner. This is corruption. This is wickedness in your heart. This is not somebody doing a trip to you. This is you doing this to yourself. And if you don't repent of it, on the day of judgment, God will send you into eternal hell because of your felt need. And God used that to get me to read the gospel and eventually to convert me. We need to preach Christ. We need to proclaim Christ. We need to carry on His ministry. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the Redeemer of men. And He says that all of us have a big problem. And it's not our circumstances. It's not the political system. It's not the economy, stupid. It's the heart corrupted by sin. That's the message. That's the message. And the Savior comes and deals with that message because the Spirit of God is upon Him. We're here to proclaim Christ. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He hasn't left us. He continues His ministry through us. This is the commission. He came, he declared justice to the Gentiles, and that state of justice, we will see a kingdom that is so far more glorious than Solomon's kingdom ever was. Solomon's was a small shadow of the glory of the kingdom of Christ. Our mission is to declare Christ and to bring him into the world. Not this solution or that solution, but Christ, crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, ruling over all things, returning to judge the living and the dead. That is our message. Christ is the solution, the only solution to the only real problem that people have, which is the corruption of sin in the heart. How do you stop terrorist bombings? Well, it's good to have intelligence and it's good to have military and police forces at hand. But the real way to stop terrorism is to replace the hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, isn't it? How do you stop corporate theft? Better laws help. Honest justice helps. But to replace greed with the fear of the Lord is the real solution. How do you stop poverty? Ending greed, ending predator behavior upon the poor, ending sloth, ending irresponsible living, and living to the glory of God. How do you get a better world? You have more people truly converted and truly following Christ without wavering, willing to follow him, even through the opposition who might go out, plot against them, how they might destroy them. And then our manner of ministry must be like his. It's not eye-catching and it's not loud, but it is humble and it is simple. When faced with malice and harm, we withdraw. And we don't go home, but we minister elsewhere. Jesus taught the disciples, if they don't want to hear the message in that village, shake the dust off your feet, go to the next one. He didn't say go on vacation. He said go to the next one. Intimidation mustn't stop us from ministry. And since we are to proclaim Christ, we draw attention not to ourselves, but to him. Even God the Father drew attention to him. He says, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. And since Christ came serving humbly, serving meekly, it means that wherever you serve humbly or meekly in the name of Christ, that is the ministry of Christ. The little things you do matter a lot in the kingdom. The simple, humble details of everyday ministry to your family, to your neighbors, to your friends, revealing the word of Christ, revealing the person of Christ, revealing the manner of Christ. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Paul tells Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. This is the ministry of Christ reflected in our public ministry. And our manner must be compassionate. We need to keep our eyes on the bruised reeds and the smoking flax and not in our zeal misplaced. Break the bruised reed, snuff out the flax. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Those coming to faith, those timidly checking out the gospel of Christ, those walking into a church service for the first time, those opening up a Bible. I remember what it was like to open up a Bible for the first time. It's an awesome thing. It's fearful. It's intimidating. It's scary. Smoking flax. The Lord is pleased when we do not bend. The Lord is pleased when we do not break what is bent. He desires us to glow, to blow on the glow of faith, so that it might become a beacon shining in the darkness. This is the goal of our ministry. No stumbling blocks. No barriers to leap over. No Pharisaical rules. Who can leap to the heights of holiness? Only Christ, who dwelt in unapproachable light and eternal holiness, and who reached down into the filth of sin that we live in. Only Christ has the ability to draw any of us out of the mire and into that purifying light of His love. And our engagement, brothers and sisters, has to be to the very end. And I know we grow weary. I know we get discouraged. I know we get tired. But you know, if the saints that have been in this church for 20 plus years had grown weary, discouraged, and tired, and had decided to close the doors, we wouldn't be here today. We need to persevere to the end. Christ will send forth justice to victory. We live in a violent world and an unjust world. And in this world, we mustn't forget the power and the purpose of the Lord. The wicked will not overcome. Christ reigns, and He will not allow the wicked to have victory over His people. Maybe you're discouraged by the turn of events this week. More violence, more bombs, more fears of attacks right here. Maybe you're discouraged by the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts that seems to have swept away another one of God's laws from the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. Maybe you're discouraged by the continuing revelations of corruption in corporate America. Maybe you're discouraged by new and more accusations of murder, immoral behavior with children. It goes on and on, and it overwhelms the soul, doesn't it? Sometimes it's good to stop reading the newspaper for a day or two and to just read the Psalms. But remember that in the midst of all this, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in the U.S. Constitution. Our hope is not in the laws of Massachusetts. I praise God that we have order and that we can meet as we do, that we can train our children in the ways of Christ, that we live in a lawful society by and large. But that's not where our hope is. Our hope isn't even in escaping suffering in this life, nor is our hope even of escaping possibly a violent death. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in His justice. Our hope is in His law. Our hope is in His eternal kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. Our hope is that as He has proven Himself truthful, we will see Him one day coming to judge the world, and He will fulfill all of His promises. The method of Christ is the only method that God has ordained by which we can overcome the discouragements, the difficulties, and the destruction that surrounds us. And so, let us persevere, as He did. When they plotted against Him, He continued His ministry. Who were the people that followed Him? They were not the well-known, they were not the wealthy, they were not the foot guards, they were not the honor guards. They were the humble, they were the sick, they were the lame, they were the mute, they were the blind, they were the demon-possessed. And everywhere He went, He found them, and where they found Him, He healed them. And that is our hope. Our hope is Jesus Christ. Our hope is the servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Your beloved servant to be our Savior. Thank You for anointing him with that Spirit and through him granting to us of that Spirit. Thank You that he laid down his life and shed his blood, that through that sacrifice our sins might be atoned for, a sacrifice never again to be repeated, for it is sufficient to atone for the sins of every one of Your chosen people. Lord, we thank You that Jesus is who He is, that You have revealed Yourself to be a God of compassion and mercy, and also a God of justice and righteousness, and that in Him we see these things wed together perfectly. Lord, grant us that we might continue serving Him. Grant that our hearts would not be lifted up, that we would be humble, that we would be faithful, that we would be diligent, that we would be those who are not afraid to speak, not mute, but bringing praise to the one to whom all praise is due. Bless, O Lord, your people, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.